record this sermon because I'm working on the website right now to update it, and we're going to start putting the sermons on the website. They're on Facebook now, but we're going to go ahead and put them on the website as well when that gets done, and then we'll just put a link in Facebook or something like that. So that's what I'm doing up here. We weren't able to make the work day. We had other events going on. One of the things that we did was we went to the seminary for an event there. Their alumni and faculty and student picnic. April was, I remember some of the professors that I used to go there, that I had there, and she mentioned when we were in Israel, and Dr. Bookman took us to the place where supposedly that Jesus preached the Beatitudes. Now, if you remember, April had to leave before the service last week because she had to go to Chicago. But this is the place that Dr. Bookman took us to. So, but anyway, just wanted to let you know. Actually, I think it was a little bit left of the, no, I'm just kidding. I actually don't. It's right there is where that was. But anyway, so I'll let you know, my brother is going to be here next week. And so I think this is probably the first time he's coming to visit us since we've been in Durham. So he'll be here next week, and I know you'll make him feel welcome. I ran into Sean Haney at the seminary. Remember Sean? Yeah, and he said he wanted to come up and surprise us with a visit. I said, well, yeah, come on down. I told him, you'll have to come back here and preach at some point, and you just have to come back here and stay at some point. You remember Sean and Annalisa, wonderful, wonderful people. And so Sean was looking quite a bit older, and I know why, because he just graduated with his MDiv, and I know exactly what that's like. So that adds about 10 years to your life. Okay, so that's what happened there. Right? And so, all right, so this morning, we are continuing in our series in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Okay, and you remember last week we went over the first Beatitude, right? Often Beatitudes are called the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. And so last week we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus promises the greatest reward to the least likely people in this passage. And this is contradictory to what we all think. And the blessings, the Beatitude means blessing, right? When you're poor in spirit, it means you've reached a point where you realize you're broke. Right? Some of us think of ourselves as we're not really poor. We're kind of like middle class in spirit, right? We're kind of middle class in spirit. Well, that's not actually broken, right? But this is what keeps us from God's blessing, is that we think that we have something to offer God. We make demands of God. We ask for things that are already His, right? Or want to give Him things that are already His, right? But until we reach the point where we're poor in spirit, until we reach the point where we're broke, we're not going to be poor in spirit. And then we said, reach the point where you have to ask for help. And remember, I told you about Johnny, the homeless guy in Raleigh. Raleigh has a big problem with the homelessness there. The guy that wrote the article, a lady that wrote an article about the homeless people there. Remember, she asked that question. She asked him, what's the worst part of being homeless? And I could relate to that because I knew Johnny was as a homeless man. And you would think, like I said, they don't have anywhere to go to the bathroom, and you're getting food, clothes, they stink all the time. Right? But if you asked him the same, she interviewed over 100 homeless people, and the answer was always the same. The hardest thing about being homeless was asking for help, right? And then they went forward with it. What brought you to the point where you had to ask for help? And they said, I had no other choice. That's exactly what it means to be poor in spirit, right? You've got to the end of your rope. You've got no other choice but to ask for help. That's what it means. That is where you're at the point when you are poor in spirit, right? Remember, who gets blessed in Scripture, right? The woman with the issue of blood, right? She ran out of options. She had no other thing to do. She goes to Jesus and she asks for help, and then she's blessed, right? The centurion with the sick servant, he didn't even feel worthy for Jesus to come to his house. And what happened? He went to Jesus as no other option, and he was blessed. The Canaanite woman, no one would help her. Right? No one would help her. She comes to Jesus in desperation, and she's blessed. Right? And then we looked at Psalm 107. Remember, we cited several of these, but they were all the same. This psalm is a distress call and a cry out to the Lord. Psalm 107, and it appears several times here that I've highlighted. But basically, they wandered in the wilderness. They were dying. They were being capsized. They were in hurricanes, and they pleaded out to God for help. And they were blessed. And it says, some sat in darkness and the deep. They were imprisoned in irons and chains of misery. And they cried out to God for help. And they were blessed. Some went off to sea in ships. And they cried out to help for God during the storm. And they were blessed, right? Remember, who gets blessed in Scripture? And so that brings us to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, which is our second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, right? You know, one of my least favorite things is waking up in the middle of an awesome dream, right? I mean, don't you hate this? Like, you're having this great dream that has no connection to reality, and you get woke up right in the middle of it. The other day, okay, this is really a strange dream, but they're all strange, right? But the other day, I was dreaming that I was preaching to a church full of department store Santa Clauses. Okay, and that's strange, right? Now, they apparently weren't too impressed with my sermon, and so they were throwing chocolate at me. Right? And so I was eating the chocolate. And I remember eating the chocolate. It's about 6:30 in the morning. And all of a sudden my doorbell rings. And I have to move my truck, you know, so because the construction people are there. And I have to move my truck. And so, man, that was such an awesome dream. They woke me up in the middle of it. And I tried to go back to sleep and kind of reconnect with it. But it never works, right? I was reading a Reader's Digest magazine that said that you probably dream every single day, probably multiple times. Right? I didn't know this, didn't really believe them. They said, but if you want to remember your dreams, they said, before you go to sleep at night, say to yourself to remember your dreams over and over again, and you'll remember it. And so I tried it, and it worked, right? But then they also said, take a pad of paper and a pen, and the first thing you do when you wake up is write down what you dreamt. I thought that was an interesting idea. I tried it, and it worked. But anyways, but I hate waking up in the middle of an awesome dream. And if you're a parent, right? You know that oftentimes kids will come in the middle of the night and wake you up because they need something. Especially when Aiden was little, right? That he would come in the room in the middle of the night, right? And he knew he wasn't supposed to wake you up, but he needed something. And so you're in the middle of the awesome dream, but instead of waking you, he would just stand there and stare at you. And so you would wake up and be like, you know, your kids are staring at you, right? But you just want to go back to sleep and you just want this dream to keep going. But something happens. You wake up from the dream and it just never seems to go back to what it was, right? But I think that's where we get to this point in real life, a moment where we wake up from the dream and we realize kind of the reality of the world that we live in steps in, right? For many of us, that wake-up dream came early on in life when mom and dad sit you down and they introduce the word divorce, right? And you're jolted awake. Or some people wake up from a dream when they get a phone call in the middle of the day telling them there's been an accident and they need to come to the hospital, and they wake up. Or maybe you get called in the office and the position that you've had for a number of years is being eliminated. You wake up from the dream of how you thought life would go. And it's inevitable. And it happens to all of us. And every time someone wakes up from this dream, it's because of some kind of loss. They've lost something. They lost maybe a job, maybe money, maybe a relationship, maybe their health. But they lose something. And loss is inevitable. We all experience loss. The Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. Loss is part of life. You either had loss or having loss, or you will have loss. Right? I was reading an article about a bet with Ernest Hemingway that he made with this group of authors. as he was sitting down having lunch, they bet him $10 that he couldn't come up with a short story that only was six words long. He accepted the bet and he pulled out a napkin and he wrote this: "For sale, baby shoes, never worn." Right? I thought that was interesting. You know, Hemingway understood the power of words, even a few words, which was actually the essence of his style. I think they should have took that bet with some Russian novelist like Tolstoy, who wrote books like this. He never said anything in six words, right? But anyway, there's certainly a story and one that touches you in those six words. But you and I could do it as well. You could give me six words, six different words telling your story, right? There's been a terrible accident. I'm leaving. The marriage is over. Your position is no longer needed. How about, I just want to be friends. The cancer isn't responding to treatment. You're not able to conceive. Here's a rose off the casket. Six words. And your six words may be different, but at some point or another, you will be able to tell a story of loss. And at the end of the dream, you wake up and you find this upside down blessing from Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn. I mean, can we just agree that this just doesn't make sense? You know, last week in our series, we said that we went over "Blessed are the poor." And we talked about how counterintuitive this is, right? Because we tend to equate blessing with wealth. I mean, we say "blessed are the rich," right? But Jesus says "blessed are the poor in spirit," but we don't think of it that way, right? We think "blessed are the self-sufficient and the self-reliant." "Blessed are those who help themselves." But Jesus says, no, there's a blessing in your life when you realize I can't help myself. I can't heal it. I can't fix it. I can't quit it. I can't mend it. I can't redeem it. I can't put the pieces back together. I can't do it. God, I need help. And in that moment, you create room for God's blessing. And so then Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's, again, counterintuitive to everything that we find that is true. I mean, what does "blessed are those who mourn" mean? We've gone past counterintuitive. This is just totally contradictory to the way we think. I mean, blessed are those who mourn? I mean, let's think through that a minute. He's saying happy are the sad. Happy are the unhappy. How is that even possible? How is it possible that there is a blessing in the midst of grief? And so the Bible shows us a few different kinds of mourning, right? The mourning that we see in Scripture, it's a mourning of tragic circumstances of life. Now, this is how we've talked about it so far, right? Like a loss of a job or a relationship. It's the tragic circumstances in life that inevitably will arise. And that's how most of us think of mourning. It's kind of like life falls apart. Things go badly. We wake up from a bad dream, or from a dream rather. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. They're grieving this loss in their life. And I suppose the statement kind of makes sense. I mean, it sounds poetic enough that we just generally accept it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's kind of one of those things that we stitch on a pillow and give it to an elderly lady at a nursing home to help her feel better, right? But is it true? Because if you apply this and it goes from the general poetic to the specific everyday, it doesn't seem to hold up. I mean, if I said, blessed are the widow who's left with four kids. Blessed is the alcoholic whose wife had left him. Blessed is the husband. Blessed is the wife whose husband has walked out on her, right? Blessed is the child with a disability who feels different than everybody else. Blessed are those who mourn. What does that even mean?
A nice start would be figuring out what Jesus is thinking about when he used the word mourning. And a few examples, we mourn the true circumstances of life. Those are the dream busters that wake us up at the worst time. We don't choose them. We don't invite them. They just kick down the door and come in. It's something beyond our control that changes everything. And as I said, I'm always tempted to, let me give you five handy tips for keeping the dream busters out. But the truth is, it can't be done. Life has a way of waking everybody up at some point. Everyone has that painful longing for yesterday when they didn't realize how good they had it before their world falls apart, right? And when that happens, if it hasn't yet, it will. Jesus said, is during that point, you are blessed. And maybe, like I said, you could maybe squint at that like this is some kind of fine poetry. It sounds real appealing. Nice words, you embroider them. You put them on little cards that you send flowers with, right? Or maybe it's like this Zen-like thing, right? It's like the sound of one hand clapping, right? Something heavy, and it's supposed to sound cool, but it actually doesn't make any sense. But the poetry falls apart once you fill in the for instance, right? For instance, it's a blessing that a young widow has to raise four kids by herself. It's a blessing to you lose your job and count down the days till you lose your home. It's a blessing to recover from alcoholism and you have nothing left. It's a blessing to lose your husband for a woman on a business trip. It's a blessing watching a parent slowly fading away through the fog of Alzheimer's. And the next one you can personalize. It's a blessing to blank. So what's it all about? I mean, Jesus, what is this about? What does this little phrase even mean? I mean, maybe he's like excluding the worst stuff, right? Maybe this is like limited to a bad day at the office, right? A minor fender bender, a mild disrupt in a company meeting. It's like those little character building moments, right? Like you know, the other day, it was a little while ago, I got one of those phone holders, you know, of the dollar store variety. Right? And I was driving around, put that thing, man, that thing works great. You can put your maps on there. And I turned the corner and all of a sudden that thing flipped out and landed right into my coffee. Right? And we don't mind those little, we'll laugh about, you see you're laughing, we'll laugh about this later type things, right? We don't mind those little interruptions, right? We set the alarm for a.m. instead of p.m. We woke up late. We'll laugh about this later, right? You know, that's annoying, but we'll laugh. And we'll realize how blessed we are. When Aiden was born, not too long after Aiden was born, there was a girl that she was in our youth class. Me and April ran the youth ministry. We've known her since she was a little girl. She was Aiden's nanny when he was first born. And she got married to a really nice young fella, right? Aiden's just a few years old. We're at the grocery store. We get a call. And April says, Jason died. A blood clot in his leg. 23 years old. Blood clot in his leg went to his lungs and killed him. Right? That is not a moment where we're going to laugh about this later, right? When a teenager's in intensive care, there's a collision, you're in the waiting room, right? You're not saying, we're going to laugh about this later. When Aiden was born, April and him almost died. Right? They had to rush into Duke in an ambulance. Right? You know, I often wonder what it's going to take to get us to really pray. I've said that before, right? But I can tell you this. When I was standing there watching my son, and I mean, she's pregnant. Her skin's all yellow, right? And the doctor's saying she has a very rare condition that's very deadly, right? And it wasn't one of those times, okay, I'll pray, and then you pray, and then you pray, then I'll fit. No, it wasn't like that. It was just calling out to God. That's what it was. That's what it means. We're mourning. The evidence shows us that this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus did not spend time on petty annoyances. He's speaking about end-of-life moments. And so in this series, in the Beatitudes, Jesus takes our assumptions of what the blessed life means and he flips them. He turns them upside down. And so we come to say, we come in and we would say, blessed are those, blessed are those when everything in their life goes their own way. That's the person who's blessed. Blessed are those who have good health, no health problems. They're the ones who are blessed. Blessed are those who never lost anything or anyone close to them. Blessed are those whose dreams come true. But Jesus says that there is a blessing in loss. There's a blessing that only comes through tears. And he suggests that in God's kingdom, right, the hefty price is now marked down. The cheap giveaway is now valuable. The billionaire becomes a bum, and the homeless guy is king. But let's take a moment for the context here. You see, if you look at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Matthew says, Matthew always gives this descriptive language, right? And it's important to pay attention to that descriptive language. Matthew says that there's this huge crowd that came to hear Jesus preach. You know, the word crowd just means a large group of unidentified people. And I come to this moment, as a public speaker, I've learned something about huge crowds of people. They're tightly packed with stories of heartache and shattered dreams. To gather people is to gather sad stories. And that would be true if it was a convention of department store Santa Clauses, right? But I am especially aware of this when I preach at church, here at the church. I mean, not purposefully, but my eyes fall on people that I know who have been waking up from some dreams. People who battled cancer, right? People that dread going home to an empty house, right? The church I used to pastor, people that had dealt with depression and addiction and those sort of things. I remember churches I preached at where the couples would be separated by the entire auditorium, right? I know the story of that space. I know a few of the stories, but Jesus knows them all. And I wonder if Jesus scanned this crowd up on the mountaintop and he saw these countless narratives shoulder to shoulder. I mean, we don't know what he's thinking, but we're kind of taken back by what he's saying. And the crowd must have been too. He opens the Beatitudes, and it's a list that reverses and changes everything. Blessings. Everything you know about them is wrong. He starts with, blessed are the poor. He starts with, blessed are the poor. That's over with. Where's he going next? Right? What will it be? Based upon how the world works, and in your experience, we would think that he's going to complete the sentence like, blessed are those whose wildest dreams come true. Those who get the best jobs. Those who marry supermodels. But here's how he finishes it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I mean, what? I mean, I couldn't imagine being on that first century mountaintop and hearing that. I mean, that's all you got? You're sitting down in this first century mountain in an age of infant mortality, of short lifespans, of hunger, of disease, of national humiliation. And he says these words, those who mourn. Because those who mourn are going to make up a significant part of the audience. And I don't think anybody's going to come up and say, yeah, mourning rules, yeah. I mean, Jesus is speaking in paradoxes here, but this has gone way past paradox territory. This is ludicrous. Contradiction. Happy are the sad. And as upside down as it may seem, I have found it to be true of followers of Jesus. There are a lot of you in this room that could testify how true it is that in the midst of your loss, you discovered a blessing that you never expected. Because you found God's love, or God's peace, or better than anything else, God's presence, deeper and more real in ways through tears that you never expected. In the midst of the loss, we have a tendency to push God away. But if you draw near to him, James says, in those moments, if you'll draw near to him, he will draw near to you, and there's a blessing there. Remember, we're studying the Old Testament book of Job in our men's breakfast meeting. Remember, Job is introduced in chapter 1. And he's living what we would call the blessed life. Right? I mean, for his time. And it's described in Job chapter 1, verse 2. He says, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep. Well, that doesn't sound like much of a blessing to me, but we're dealing in that time, right? But for Job, it was a good thing. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. So he's living the blessed life, right? But then this tragic circumstances comes, one after another. There's a strong tornado, knocks down the house, kills the children. He loses his health. He's inflicted with these painful sores on the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He loses his wealth. His wife wasn't taken, but even worse, she turns on him. She says, give up God. He's given up on you. Just curse God and die is what she says. Right? He just loses and loses and loses. And the dream is over. But in the midst of the dream, the strangest thing God says, or Job says to God, in Job 42:5, right? He says, my ears heard you, but my eyes see you. Now see you. Right? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. God, there's something that has happened in the midst of loss, in the midst of pain and suffering and mourning and tears. I have found you in a way that I have never known you before. I studied you. I knew about you. I believe in you. But you've walked through this with me, and now my eyes have seen you. Let me put it this way. God comes into the space created by our loss and he fills it with himself. There's a blessing there. He comes into the space created by our loss and he fills it with himself. Everyone experiences loss. It's inevitable. Everyone mourns. But those who follow Jesus, their pain is never wasted. And there's a blessing, a profound blessing that's only found through tears. You know, we do everything. We do everything in our culture to avoid mourning, right? We do everything in our culture, in our current culture, to avoid mourning. We just embrace this idea, the pursuit of happiness, right? It means that we always have a smile on our face. We entertain ourselves to death. We medicate ourselves. We medicate the tears away. Prescription drugs, shopping, relationships, partying, right? We just do everything we can to always have a smile on our face because we think that's what it means to be happy. But some of the most unhappy people I've met are people who are laughing and smiling. There's a blessing that comes through tears. You know, there's a guy, his name is Jerry Sitzer. He was a professor at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington. He often gives his testimony on Christian radio. He was driving his minivan one day with his whole family, and the minivan was hit by a drunk driver. And in that time, he lost 3 generations of women in his life. It killed his mom, his wife, and his youngest daughter. And he walked away without injury. And he talks about this loss, and he tells a story of it. And he wrote this book called A Grace Disguised. Right? Fascinating book. It was about a hidden blessing. A Grace Disguised. And if you look at the back of the book, here's what's written on the back of it. Right? It says, it plumbs the depth of sorrow, whether due to illness, divorce, or loss of someone we love. And he says, in coming to the end of ourselves, we can come to the beginning of a new life, one marked by spiritual depth, joy, compassion, and a deeper appreciation of simple blessings. It was a grace disguised. It was a blessing that was hidden, is what he says. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of mourning, we come to the end of ourselves and we feel like life is over. But then if we allow God, he gives us a new life. And he says it's one that's marked with spiritual depth and joy and compassion and deeper appreciation for simple blessings. So Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now up to this point, we've talked through this. and we have addressed this kind of mourning and grieving of tragic circumstances. And that's how most of us would understand this teaching of Jesus, where he says, blessed are those who mourn. And our mind goes to the funeral home or the hospital room, our divorce court. And that's kind of where we go. There's some tragic loss in life, but here's the reality. I don't think that's what Jesus is really getting at here. That's not really the mourning or the grief that Jesus is speaking of, and primarily in Matthew chapter 5. Because if you look at the Beatitudes, it addresses the spiritual state of our hearts primarily. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, I don't think his focus is so much on these tragic circumstances, although they're true, right? I think he's speaking more of the sin of my life in the world around me. My sin and the sin around me. Because if you study Scripture, you find that these things are closely connected. It's not just mourning tragic circumstances of life. It's more often in Scripture, it's mourning the sin in my life and the sin around me. And we find that there's a connection in the Bible to God's blessing of his people and the kind of mourning where we grieve with broken hearts, the sin in our hearts and the sin that's in around us. And these things are closely connected. The blessing of God and the brokenness of our hearts. You know, Paul addresses this in the book of 2 Corinthians, right? Paul writes this letter in 1 Corinthians. And man, he's hard on this church. And he ought to be hard on this church because they're living in an apostate life. And so he pretty much calls them out, right? He calls them out in 1 Corinthians. He calls out their sins. He's pretty hard on them. And so when they get the second letter, they read it. And they're brokenhearted. Apparently, there's mourning and sorrow and repentance. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he explains it very well. He says, for even I made you grieve with my letter. That's 1 Corinthians. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, is what he says. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He says, I'm not sorry I sent you this letter. I'm not sorry I was so severe to you, right? He said it was painful for a little while, but now I'm glad I sent it. Not because it hurt you, but because of the pain, because of the mourning, because the sorrow caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of mourning of sorrow that God wants to have with his people, right? The kind of sorrow God wants us to experience that leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow is what Paul says. He says, but worldly sorrow lacks repentance. Worldly sorrow is an apology without brokenness. He says, worldly sorrow results in spiritual death. It's a hard heart. That's where it ends up. And so we find that there's this blessing for us when we're brokenhearted, when we grieve the sin of our world and the sin around us. I think a good example of this is King David. And in the mourning he has after his affair with Bathsheba and the cover-up that resulted in the murder of Uriah, right? The death of Bathsheba's husband. Now, it didn't come right away for David. He covered up his sin and he didn't have brokenness. It went on for months and months. And finally, God had enough of it. And he sends the prophet Nathan to confront David over his sin. And the question is David just going to blow it off or will he be broken? Is he going to make light of it or is he going to mourn over it? And so Nathan comes up to David and I'm just going to illustrate here. But David says there's something you need to know about. Nathan says there's something you need to know about. There's this wealthy man in your kingdom. He has all kinds of sheep and his neighbor is really poor and he only has one lamb. And he loves that lamb like a child. It's all he has. But this rich guy has his buddies over and he wants to have a barbecue. So instead of killing one of his sheep, he kills a neighbor's sheep. And he says to David, what do you think we ought to do about this? And David is livid. He's furious. He's demanding justice. And then Nathan stops David and he says, David, you are the man. You are the man. And David breaks and repents and tears flow. And David describes what it was like for him in Psalm 32 during the time that he sinned and the time that he repented. He said, blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit has no, there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, this is what he said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And he talks about how this blessing, the blessing that wasn't part of his life, he says, when I kept silent, before I was broken, before I repented, before I confessed, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He says, day and night, your heavy hand was upon me. My strength was sapped like the heat of summer. And then what's he say? Then I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't cover up my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, he says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then in Psalm 51, he confesses his sin and he says to God, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Give me back my joy. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. And then in verse 17 of Psalm 51, he says, the sacrifices of God. Okay, apparently I didn't get that one. Psalm 51:17, let me just read it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And so we see that God, what is God looking for? He's looking for a broken and contrite heart. And this invites the blessing of God in our lives. But this is not how we deal with this. This is not how most of us deal with this. This is not how most of us deal with the sins in our hearts and the world around us. Let me ask you, when is the last time you shed a tear for your sin, for what it cost Jesus? When was the last time you did that? You see, we've learned to apologize. We've learned to say, oh, I'm sorry. But do we know what it means to be broken? Do we know what it means to really mourn? You know, over the years, it's getting sickening. We've come to automatically expect an apology from politicians, right? I mean, have you seen all the corruption that's going on from these politicians in the news? They get caught, they get busted, right? They're caught and they're exposed in some scandalous behavior. They come forward after denying it for so long, and then they finally come forward with an apology, kind of like an official apology, right? And they commit to seeking some type of professional help or whatever. You know, I was reading an article about a book by Susan Bauer. And the title of the book is called The Art of the Public Grovel. And in the book, she makes a helpful distinction between an apology and a confession. And here's what she says. She says, an apology is an expression of regret. I'm sorry. And a confession is an admission of fault. I am sorry because I did wrong. And then she goes on to say, an apology addresses the audience, but a confession implies an interchange of heart, right? And so what many of us have gotten real good at in our relationship with God and with others is we apologize. We say, God, I'm sorry, right? I shouldn't have done that. My bad, my mistake. But this is not what we're talking about. This is not what invites the blessing of God in your life. And I'm sorry, God, is not what God is looking for. It is a broken and contrite heart, right? It's a contrite spirit. It's not just an apology, it's mourning. It's not just a confession because you got caught. It's a coming clean because you offended God. It's not just about saying you're sorry to your spouse because you spoke to them in a way you shouldn't have. It's not about like apologizing to your coworker because of something you did. It is understanding, as David spoke of in Psalm 51, that my sin was against you, God, and I have offended you. We don't do this very well, do we? We don't do voluntary confession It seems voluntary confession seems like self-sabotage. You know, like you're driving down the road and you're going 80 and the speed limit's 65, right? Well, you slow down, right? But then the next day, you know, you're walking downtown, you see a police officer, and so you come up to him and say, "Hey, you know, I just need to tell you something, right? Yesterday I was speeding, I was going 80 in a 65, and I just need you to know that, right?" Well, we're not going to do that. If he pulls us over, we will apologize, right? And we'll say we're sorry. But we're not going to just do voluntary confession. But look, when Jesus is talking about blessed are those who mourn, he's not speaking about people who have said, "Sorry, I got caught in spirit. Sorry about that spirit, you know. Sorry about that." Like you just spilled a glass of water at a restaurant, now you're sorry and someone has to clean it up. But we treat sin that way. No, this is broken-hearted grief that is marked by tears is what Jesus is talking about. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, he says, "The Greek word here for mourn uses the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It is defined as the kind of grief that takes such a hold of a man that it cannot be hid. It is not only the sorrow which brings an ache to the heart, it is the sorrow, the mourning, that brings the unrestrainable tears to the eyes." And if you're not crying over it, like if you haven't shed a tear, then I don't really think we're ready for God's blessing in this area of our life. And it's one of the things I've been convicted of, right? One of the things that I challenge other people, you know, especially men. You know, men come to me and to tell me their problems, right? And I ask them, "Well, have you cried about it? Have you cried about it?" A man will come up, he'll say he's wanting to make some changes in his marriage. He's trying to overcome this or that. And the question I ask him, "Have you cried over about this? I mean, I know you're sorry because you know things need to go differently, but have you wept over your sin? Have you done that?" Because until you weep over your sin, I don't know that you're ready to invite God's blessing in your life, in this area of life. Thomas Watson, who was a early 17th century preacher, he puts it this way. He says, "Tears melt God's heart and bind his hand." But this is not how we respond to sin, right? You know, it convicted me this week. I mean, what is the opposite of mourning and weeping? Well, the opposite of weeping, it's laughing. Now, how do most of us culturally react to sin around us? Well, we make light of it. If you don't believe me, watch reality TV shows. You know, they got it. You know, I watch the news, and sometimes I think watching the news is so. You know, they have the commercial. They were doing this article about this reality TV show in the UK. It's like one, you know, the dating game back in the, I don't know, it was a long time ago. The dating game, I grew up watching the dating game, you know. But they have this, like, dating game in the UK, but all the contestants are naked. And, I mean, it's terrible stuff, right? I mean, we don't acknowledge our sin. Right? We make light of it. If you watch reality shows or our TVs, our sitcoms, our comedians, we don't weep over our sin. We laugh at it. What does James 4, 8 through 10 say? He says, "To come near God, he will come near you. Draw near," he says. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let what? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." That is what invites God's blessing in your life. It's not by smiling and laughing and pretending everything is okay and I'm okay and you're okay. That's not it. It's by changing your laughing to mourning. It's by grieving the sin in your life and the sin that is around us. And so where is the man who weeps over his selfishness and pride? Where is the woman who weeps over her gossip and vanity? Where is the husband who weeps over his passivity in leading his family? Where is the wife who weeps over her unsubmissive and critical spirit? Where is the student who weeps over his cheating, over his lust, over his disrespect? Where is the Christian who reads the news and sees the sin in our culture and weeps? I mean, when is the last time you shed a tear over the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross? Blessed are you when you are brokenhearted over your own sin, when your eyes fill with tears at the thought of what the sin cost Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, God's people responded to their sin with a period of mourning. It's called penitential mourning. And penitential mourning was usually 7 to 30 days. And the whole community would be involved. The whole community would grieve and mourn over their sin. Now, if you study this in Scripture, there's a direct tie to penitential mourning, this communal mourning, and God's blessing on his people. And I also found out that studying penitential mourning, one of the things that went along with it would be the wearing of sackcloth. That's what sacks were made of. It was uncomfortable. It showed signs of humility. It was an outer expression of an inner repentance. It was an outward sign of inner surrender. And so let's be clear. You will fall into sin. Everyone does. And you'll be slow to face your mourning because that's the way everyone is. But just understand that in your hesitancy to mourn your sin, you're also delaying God's blessing. There is no way to get that blessing without the mourning that precedes it. David says it pretty good in Psalm 32. He says, what does he say? Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. There's a practical English translation, and it says this. Don't be an idiot. Where you need to go, where your heart really wants to go, go willingly. Verse 11, did I put that up there? Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You write, sing all you are in a bright heart is what David says. David has told us about sin, about confession, about the wonderfulness of God's forgiveness and righteousness. And he punctuates the whole discussion. And he says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing all you who are upright in heart. You know, what if we tried this? What if you faced the sin in your life this very day with a period of genuine mourning? What if you spent time meditating, praying, and grieving over the sin in the world, in you, and around you? Right? Now, we are on this side of the cross. And so we read this, and really, this is a reminder of God's grace and his forgiveness. It's a reminder that we are blessed because Jesus has died for our sins. He wiped it clean. And so what I want to do, as you know, as we go through these Beatitudes, I don't want to just preach to you. I want to actually take action here. And so what I've done is I've got a pad of sticky notes, and I'm going to put it in the benevolence, when we take up the benevolence offering. I want you to take one. And I want you to write on there, I want you to write that I repent of, and then fill in the blank. Okay, now look, nobody has to see, and folks, please don't feel pressure. You don't have to do it. I'm just offering a suggestion here. But I want you to write on there, I repent of, and then fill in the blank. Now, nobody's going to know what you wrote on there, okay? And then you can throw it in the trash if you want. But I would like for you, if we could put it up on the whiteboard. I'll put mine up on the whiteboard. I won't tell you which one it is. But I'm going to put mine up there, all right? But anyway, if you would do that for me this morning, right? And then, let's together mourn our sin. Let's together do that as a church. Let's mourn the sin in our hearts and in our lives. Let's mourn the sin around us. And let's celebrate the forgiveness that's been made available through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, there are people in this room that have no idea what I'm talking about. They don't know it because they haven't experienced, but there are others in this room that heads are nodding. And they know that there is freedom, there is joy that comes in brokenness. And so it feels so good to finally take what's our sin that's in the darkness and bring it into the light and repent. And in those tears, God, there's those tears of cleansing that we don't hold back because you've forgiven us of our sin, and there's hope and trust in Christ. And so if we take this time of mourning, Lord, that you may be a blessing to your people. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.